Amen. That song had a series of questions, and our passage of Scripture today has a series of questions. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we will stand as we read God's Word. You've been sitting for a while, and you'll be sitting for a while. So let's stand together. While we're standing, the children, 4 years old through fourth grade, can head on out the back. And I'll be praying for them as they head off to junior church there. John chapter 21, and we'll start our reading at verse 14. John chapter 21 and verse 14. This is at the end of that time where they cast their nets on the other side and filled up their net almost to the point of breaking. They had breakfast with Jesus, and it says this in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. You may be seated. The Lord will add his blessing as we read his word. Our time together in John chapter 21 last week was that description of how Jesus manifested himself to his disciples after his resurrection, after they had been in the upper room together, after they had been in the upper room a second time with Thomas. Then the disciples were to go to Galilee, and Jesus said that he would meet them there. What we have before us today, I think, as I meditate on it, is one of the most encouraging passages for believers in the Gospel of John. Now, if you've been with us, we've been in the Gospel of John for a long time, and it has been, at least for me, a wonderful time. But this passage holds in it so much encouragement for imperfect believers. Now, if you're a perfect believer, you might want to just head on out. This message won't mean much to you. But if you struggle, stay. Okay, good. Nobody left. While so many chapters have carried the deep theology of who Jesus Christ is, what we have before us today is an expression of the character and nature of Jesus Christ toward believers who have failed in their love, failed in their commitment, and failed in their consistency to follow Jesus Christ. While we're able to see the life of Peter, we would do well to see our own lives and our own positions before Christ. And though we are not apostles gifted with the keys to the kingdom like Peter was, we are disciples of the same Jesus, struggling with the same struggles of the heart and of the will that Peter struggled with. And as we take time to look at this interaction between Jesus and Peter, we would do well to allow it to serve as preparation this morning then for our observance of the Lord's table. And so I would hope that as we go through this, you're able to bring this together for this time of the Lord's table. And I just say, we usually say this before we partake of the Lord's table, but I'd say it this morning at the beginning. The Bible tells us not to come to the table of the Lord haphazardly. In fact, we're to come in a worthy manner. And what does that mean for somebody like you who would be able to identify with Peter in inconsistency and in failure and in improper motives of the heart? Well, we're to come based on who our Savior is. And we'll see him today as he interacts with Peter in such a beautiful way that we should throw ourselves on him just as Peter did. In my meditation on this passage, I have seen real-time application of 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what we have before us today is a confrontation and reconciliation and restoration of Peter, followed then by a commissioning of Peter by the Savior. So let's look at this passage. Let's look at the Savior's loving confrontation of Peter. So you remember, the setting is that the disciples have come to Galilee. They're to meet Jesus there. Last week we said there's some commentators think that Peter was not doing what he was supposed to be doing, that he and the disciples were supposed to meet Jesus on a mountain, as Jesus had said in Matthew. And Peter said, hey, I'm going fishing. And he took six other of the disciples with him. And while the others were waiting for Jesus where they were supposed to, Peter and these disciples had gone away. Other commentators say, no, this is Peter just making good use of his time. He's waiting for Jesus and doesn't want to sit idly by. And so he goes out and does what he knows he can do, and that is to fish and to provide. Either way, Jesus comes to them, and they'd been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. And Jesus calls out from the shore, do you have any fish? And of course, the answer was no. And he says, cast your nets on the right side of the ship. And as they did it, the nets filled up to the point of breaking, but they didn't break. They hauled it in. They counted it out, 153 great fishes. And of course, it says that Jesus had a fire there with fish and bread and provided for them breakfast. This is the setting for what's going on. We ended our time last week by saying this: God's word often confronts us with our desperate need, and humble obedience to God's word is the pathway to great blessing. Most importantly, I believe that Jesus was teaching his disciples that though he would not be with them physically, they could not see him, he would still provide for their needs, bringing out, of course, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And our challenge last week was to follow Christ in obedience, simple obedience to his clear word. Put aside foolish pursuits of the temporal, seek first the kingdom of God, and he will provide for our needs. Did God provide for you this week? And he did that while you were imperfect. And your love for him may have been divided, yet Christ provides for us. Do you see it that way? Or do you look at it, like we said last week, like Nebuchadnezzar, who looked at his kingdom and said, look what I've built. Look at this great kingdom, which I have made by my own hands. When you leave today and you go home and you drive up to your house, you say, look at this house, which I have, maybe you did build it, right? Provided. As you sit at your table to eat, look at this food which I have provided. Or do you see, this is actually Jesus feeding me as he has promised. What a different perspective. What a difference comes to the person who sees Jesus for who he is, the sovereign, supernatural provider. What a good God we have. And so we come to this passage then, and there's actually confrontation over some very difficult things in Peter's life. So the immediate setting, it says this in verse 9, that they were at a fire of coals. It's very interesting. John uses this term fire of coals only one other time, and it's from John 18. You don't need to turn there. But John 18, it says this: and the servants and officers stood there. This was at the court of the Pharisees when Jesus was being tried falsely the night before he would be crucified. It says this: the servants and officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. What is about to happen in Peter's life? He's about to deny Jesus Christ. And so it's very interesting that John says Jesus and Peter stood by a fire of coals, when the only other time he mentions that is when Peter stood at Jesus' trial by a fire of coals and then betrayed him three times. The setting is very similar. Jesus is going to ask Peter a series of questions here that are not just going to confront Peter's denial, but also pave the way back into a right relationship with Jesus into fruitful ministry. And so this is why it is called loving confrontation. Some of you are non-confrontational. My father was non-confrontational. He did not like confrontation. Some of you are very good at confrontation, and some of you are bad. But confrontation is an important aspect of our lives. Let me ask you this. Have you ever dreaded confrontation because of a failure on your part? You either spoke in a wrong way to somebody and you realized you had to see that person again? Husbands and wives, You spoke improperly, and then you realize that you actually have to get in the bed with that person and see them. And you know what we often do? We often fail to confront. We just sweep it under the rug. And improperly addressed problems always seem to grow back, don't they? We call it ripping off the scab when it happens again, and actually that pain is still there because it was not dealt with properly. I hated confrontation, especially when I was the one in the wrong. In fact, what would happen on a Sunday like this, I'd be sitting in the service. We didn't have individual seats at our church. We had these long pews. And we'd all sit together as a family. And all it took was my dad leaning forward and looking down. And we knew life as we knew it was over. We were in trouble. And I'll never forget at night, it was a Sunday evening service. He would look down and he saw me and he just kind of gave me those eyes like, "You're going to die." And every night on our way home, we would stop by the Kroger, which was called King Supers out there in Colorado. We'd stop by King Supers, and I don't know if my parents had a deal with them that they'd give us all their leftover donuts or if my parents actually purchased them, but Sunday night, we always had donuts. And so we'd come back, and after my father looked down the road and saw me, I would just slip off to bed. Donuts weren't worth it. I wanted to avoid any kind of confrontation, so I'd slip off to bed. But what's the problem when you don't address an issue? It's still there. And my dad had the memory of an elephant. And he'd come up to my room and be like, "Come on, down to the laundry room," right? And there would be loving confrontation, but what comes from loving confrontation? What you wanted to begin with, which was a peaceable, right relationship. And sometimes the only pathway to that peaceable, right relationship is confrontation. Parents, we better understand this, right? Do we train our kids that we'll just sweep it under the rug until the next time? And then we'll blow up about it again? Or do we confront sin? Parents, if you love your kids, you confront sin. Oh, we struggle with this. And yet here we see Jesus not going. Jesus doesn't just allow this three-time denial of Peter to be swept under the rug and not dealt with. In fact, he's going to come and address it here at this fire. And he's going to address it, I believe, in front of the disciples for a very specific purpose. He confronts. Look what he says, verse 15. "So now when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" It's interesting here, Jesus addresses Peter as Simon. If you remember Andrew, in chapter 1 of John, this was a long time ago, Andrew brings his brother to Jesus and says, "We have found the Messiah, we found the Christ." And so Simon comes to Jesus with Andrew, and Jesus looks at Simon and says, "Your name will no longer be Simon, it will be Peter." Right? And of course we understand Peter means rock, Simon means shaky, and Jesus is going to be commissioning Peter to become really the head of the church in a sense there, as the apostles or the leader of the apostles as they establish the church. But here, Peter had not acted like Peter, he had acted like Simon. And Jesus, throughout John, addresses Peter as Simon when Simon makes a mistake. He says, "Thou art Simon, but your name will be Peter." I believe Jesus is bringing out the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, obedience versus disobedience, what we'd call the old man versus the new man. Peter's denial of Jesus was not characteristic of what or why Jesus called him to be a disciple and to be an apostle. And this is true about you. When you act in a way of disobedience, when we act in a way that disregards what Christ has done for us on the cross, we act in a way that is consistent with the old man who's been crucified with Christ. We need to understand this. There's something in a believer that yearns for a right relationship with God. There's something in the believer that hates sin even though they have sinned. Jesus is not addressing Peter or believers here in Ephesians chapter 4 when it talks about this as some kind of moral or religious schizophrenic. "Well, I got two sides to me. I'm either bad or I'm good, or I'm a sinner or not a sinner." No, but he's addressing these things. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Paul is writing about the struggle of spirit and flesh, of walking in obedience to God's word versus walking according to my will that goes against God, that fallen at the flesh, that part of me that is not yet redeemed, that desires to go its own way away from God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul writes, and he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Look at this struggle that's going on. It's saying, you're saved, you're redeemed, the old man has been crucified with Christ, you're recreated in Christ to walk in newness of life. And yet we struggle. We struggle with the flesh, and it says the flesh has a strong desire against the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit has a strong desire that goes against the things of the flesh, and it says these two never hold hands. And we pause on this during a message like this because, let me tell you, in Myrtle Beach, which I think is characteristic of much of America, churches are teaching that you can have flesh and spirit holding hands together and they get along fine. You can pursue your lust at church and God says, it's okay. We sang a song, Just As I Am, and churches love to put up these things. Come just as you are. And that's not a bad thing, right? Of course we would welcome, come just as you are. But there's a hint of that, and then in the practice of that church, it's this idea, come just as you are. Jesus is okay with that. No, he's not. Why are we celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection if Jesus is okay with us following after our flesh? He died to redeem us from our sin. Not that we can, now I'm going to forget it. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Sin all I want with Jesus' permission. Is that how it goes? No, in fact, Romans tells us this, that it says, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to the flesh continue to walk therein? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 starts out by saying, stand fast then in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and do not be entangled in this yoke of bondage. Don't live after the flesh. And Jesus comes to Peter and he calls him Simon. And I wonder if that was cutting to Peter, like he was reverting back to that, those 3 years that he had spent. He was going back to the beginning as if, well, I failed. And in fact, he had. We need to understand that the flesh leads the believer away from obedience into sinful behavior, and that the believer the true believer, hates that. There's a struggle in that. As I talk to high schoolers who are struggling with this, I am just thankful that there is a struggle, right? The guy who thinks he can have Jesus and his sin without struggle is a person who doesn't know Jesus as Savior. A person who can pursue the lust of the flesh without conviction of the Holy Spirit is a person who does not know Christ as Savior. And so seeing a student struggling with it, there's hope, right? That the Spirit is saying, no, stay away from that. Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue by asking these pointed questions. And I love this about Jesus. We've learned this about Jesus all throughout the book of John. Jesus cuts right through the questions. Right? Remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus? And Jesus just cuts right through it. He doesn't even answer the question really that Nicodemus asked. He goes right to the heart. This is what you must be to be born again. The woman at the well, he cuts right through it. He says, listen, if you had any clue who you're talking to, you wouldn't be drawing water from this well. You'd be asking for living water. The way Jesus addresses even the Pharisees, the woman caught in adultery, all these things, as he cuts right to the heart. And so he cuts to the heart of the issue when he looks at Simon and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What does this mean? Well, there's a couple different interpretations that people have over what the lovest thou me more than these means. Some would say that he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than fishing, the boats, the nets? The lifestyle here? Do you love me more than that? Are you willing to step away from that? Some would say that he says this, Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples? I tend to fall on the third one, which is this, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Peter, do you have a love for me that's greater than these other disciples? Now, why would Jesus ask that question in front of other disciples? Well, it's because of what Peter said earlier in John chapter 13. So look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, they're in the upper room. Jesus says to Peter in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after. Now it's interesting, we're going to see that next time when we look at what Jesus says in verse 19 of John 21. Don't get ahead of me. I'll try not to get ahead of me too. But we'll look at that a little bit. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. In Matthew's recording of this same conversation, Peter says this. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended or fall away because of thee, yet I will never be offended. So Peter is at the upper room with Jesus, and Peter says, all these disciples might fall away, Jesus, but I love you more than that. I will never fall away. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, that this night before the cock crowed, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now, I do want to add the rest of that verse as this, likewise also said all the disciples. Here's what Peter said. He's the outspoken one, right? He's the guy that puts his foot in his mouth. He's the guy that cuts off the ear that jumps out of the boat. He's that guy. And Peter had said in front of all the disciples, Jesus, I love you more than these, and all these will fall away. I will not. In fact, I will follow you to death. And so Jesus now approaches Peter and says, do you love me more than these? And it's interesting, Peter's response, what does Peter say? Peter doesn't say, Lord, you know I love you more than these. He drops that aspect. He moves away from what we would call pride here, and he says, you know that I love you. Peter expressed a love that was greater than the disciples, and yet he fell away, and Jesus confronts that. He confronts that by questioning that love. And Jesus is doing this to restore this disciple. He is restoring Peter by asking these questions. Jesus graciously gives Peter what seems to be a public opportunity not only to retract his arrogant statement of greater love, but also to retract his great denial. And so look at Peter's humble response. Peter responds by leaving out the comparative phrase, more than these, and he simply says, you know. You know. Peter has nothing to argue based on his actions, right? Because his actions were denial. Peter recognizes his words rang with emptiness based on his record. Have you ever been lectured by somebody who's committed the sin that they're lecturing you about? Oh, it's rather distasteful, is it not? In fact, there's a passage where Jesus says this, hey, listen, if you're going to go talk to somebody, make sure that your eye is clear. Get the beam out of your eye before you try to go and get the speck out of your brother's eye. Right? And the idea is this, I've got glaring sin in my life, but I ignore it, and I go to you, and I'm like, what is wrong with you? One person said it this way, oftentimes, once you've removed the beam out of your eye, you recognize that the speck in your brother's eye was just a reflection of the beam in your own eye. Huh. Peter says, Lord, you know, I don't have anything to stand on. I cannot bring up my track record. Yet, Peter appeals to something here because he did love Jesus. He appeals to Christ's omniscient knowledge of his heart for Christ. And listen, this is where I find great encouragement. I have found myself in this position where there's a question, where my track record conflicts with my heart's cry, it is a comfort to know that Jesus knows my heart. Has that ever been you? Where you look back and you're like, oh man, I can't say anything, but if you really knew my heart is for the Lord. I love how one commentator's last name is Steyer says it. He's speaking for Peter and what he thinks Peter's heart would be, and this is what he says. It was as though he said, "Thou hast known me from the beginning as son of Jonah. Draw me to thee. You have drawn me to thee and hast kindled love in my soul. Hast called me Peter. Thou didst warn of my blindness and pray for my faith and hast since forgiven me. Thou hast looked both before and since thy death into my heart with eyes of grace so that thou knowest all. What I feel concerning my love is this, that I am far from loving thee as I ought and as thou art worthy of being loved. But thou, O Lord, knowest that in spite of my awful failure and notwithstanding my present weakness and deficiency, I do love thee." Now, I don't know if that's exactly what Peter would have said, but that is what Mark's heart often says. "I have failed you, Lord." We come to this table and I go, "Oh, when I was a kid, I was scared to death that God would strike me dead when I drank the juice. Because it said, don't drink unworthily." And I'd say, "I am not worthy to take the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But everybody else is doing it, so I better do it. And Lord, please don't kill me." You ever had that thought? That's improper. The Lord knew that though my track record had not merited me a place at the table, whose track record merited me that place? Jesus, who was perfect. He lived that perfect life. And he gives it to us in this death and in his resurrection. And it's not that we can go live however we want. But I'll tell you what, when there is inconsistency, the word of God confronts it. And my heart is this: "Oh God, don't cast me away. I love you. And I want to be right with you." I hope that's your heart this morning. This confession of Peter has both humility in it and confidence. How gracious of Jesus to give Peter this opportunity to be restored from his great failure and denial. So then Jesus asks again, "Peter," or "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter again responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love thee." The "you" is emphatic here in the Greek, as the disciple appeals to the sure knowledge possessed by the master. His own actions have not been such as to reveal his love, and his is not a position to point to his actions, but he can and does appeal to Christ's full understanding of the situation. And I can identify with Peter. Mark, do you love Jesus? Yes. Prove it. Well, for whatever I can offer as proof of love for Jesus, I can also dig up multiple denials, disobediences, failures, backslidings, laziness, self-love, and struggles. And I'm afraid that if we were to start to put them on the scale here, it wouldn't turn in my favor. Prove it. Well, I can't prove an unfailing love. But I do love him, and he knows I love him. And as I meditate on this, my mind keeps running back to Paul's confession in Romans chapter 7. I want us to read it because it is a difficult passage. And we see the back and forth from Paul, a man who loved Jesus. And if you're a believer and you have understood the book of Romans and what is being taught here in Romans chapter 7, you can identify with the back and forth struggle. It's not schizophrenic. It's life. Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And listen to what he says next. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Wait, listen to what he was just saying. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I do want to do, I find that I can't do them. It's not me this is the real me. I want to follow God. But there is sin in me, in my flesh, and I struggle. And you know what this tells us? Paul is saying this. You know what this tells us? The law is good and right. And we need a Savior. We're going to come down to that at the end of this chapter. He says this, though. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Does that sound like somebody else in the Old Testament? Who delighted in God's law in the Old Testament? David. A man after God's own heart, an adulterer, a murderer. We read Psalm 51, right? When we read Psalm 51, do you recognize that that's David's confession? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. I have proven you to be right and true. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. Cleanse me, wash me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And of course, we read earlier Psalm 32, which is really the response of the heart of David after this confession, which is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Do you delight in the law of God? One of the tests given in 1 John for a believer. Are you a believer? One of the tests is this. Do you love God's word? I didn't say, did you obey it perfectly? I said, do you love God's word? Do you rejoice when it's preached? Do you rejoice when it's proven true? Are you heartbroken when you break it? Paul saying here, I delight to do the law of God in the inward man, but I see then, verse 23 of Romans 7, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? See, there's something in the heart of a true believer that just breaks when he has to answer that question. Somebody who says, yes, absolutely. Maybe doesn't have a good perspective of their own life. Maybe they're not being honest about their own denials and failures. And really what the answer is this. Yes, but Lord, you are the one who knows. You are the one who knows. How can David be called a man after God's own heart? How can Paul become a great evangelist? How can Peter be entrusted with the keys of the gospel? How can Lot be called a righteous soul? Why is Samson in Hebrews 11, that chapter of the heroes of the faith? I kind of struggle with that, don't I? Until I go back through and recognize this. You know what? God is the one who knows. And I doubt any of those people would put me in Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe I just need to trust in God's knowledge, right? I've told you this before. One time we had a student that went to school with Bethany and myself come about 15 years later to dinner, and she looked over the table with me and said, oh, Mark, we're so proud of you. We thought you would be nothing. And I said in my heart, who are you? No, I said, I said, Lord, I'm glad. No, I didn't say this. I wish I would have said this. Lord, you know that even in the foolish days of college and the foolisher days of of high school, in the even foolisher days of junior high, that I did love you. I used to sit through invitations. When I was brought up, we had very strong and compelling invitations to come forward. And I would sit there in my chair as an elementary and junior high student, struck with great grief and guilt over sin. Why? Because it was a gifted speaker? It might have been part of it. I think part of it was that I loved God and struggled with the flesh. I wish I could say I'm further away from my junior high days. Sometimes I feel like I'm still there. I love God, and I struggle. Who knows the true and honest answer to the question, do you love Jesus? There are two people, you and God. You and God. Jesus asks a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Why does Jesus ask three times? Well, I think personally it's a loving confrontation of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus the night before he was crucified. There's some wording differences that take place in what Jesus is saying. Jesus says to him the first time, do you have agape love, which is that self-sacrificing love, that mental, I have chosen to love you regardless of what I receive from you. Agape is that highest form of love in the Greek language that speaks of Christ coming to us while we were yet his enemies and dying for us on the cross. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, do you love me? Do you have agape love? And Peter responds, yes, I have phileo love, which is a brotherly love. It's a familial love. It's an emotional love. And Jesus asks him again, do you have agape love? And Peter says, I have familial love. I have great affection for you. And Jesus the third time says, Peter, do you have great affection for me? And Peter says, he's grieved. Why is he grieved? He's grieved because Peter is calling out with his heart saying, yes, Lord, I have great affection for you. It says Peter was greatly sorrowful. But we know this when he denied Christ as well. When Peter denied Christ, what did he go out and do? It says he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because he had great affection for Jesus Christ, and he had failed him. Commentators are all over the place when it comes to how this wording should be used. Some people say that Jesus is on a higher level of love, and Peter cannot come to it, so he lowers himself to Peter's love and accepts that affection. Some commentators flip it and say that Jesus is saying, Peter, do you have this mental, committed, non-emotional type of love? And Peter's saying, I have great affection for you. And that Jesus comes up to Peter's love by saying it the third time. And then just to throw it in the mix, one commentator says, now you know they were both speaking in Aramaic and didn't use any of those Greek words for love. So, I'm sorry. I'm just going to leave that for you to figure out. Peter, though, we see Peter's heart. If you know Peter, Peter is an emotional guy. He's a responsive guy. He is a guy that just wants to get it out there on the table. And I believe that Peter is saying, Lord, I have great affection for you. I love you. As we think back on our own lives, there are many things that we would change, choices that we would like to make different, failures we would like to avoid, opportunities we'd like to take advantage of. And the issue this morning is not that. The issue this morning is, where is your heart before God today? Where is your heart before God today? God knows where your heart is, and there's a great humility that is found in honesty. Can you be honest with God? Have you ever had an honest prayer before God? Oh, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Or if you were more honest, would you say, oh, God, I really have a hard time loving you. I want to love you, but I love me. And I love the stuff that's in front of me. That would probably be more honest, would it not? Lord, as I sit here and listen to this message about Peter and his love for you, I am more like Peter in his denial than in his confession of love. Lord, I struggle to love you. Do you think Jesus is in heaven going, what? How can you say that? Or like Peter on this third confession, Peter doesn't even say yes. He says, Lord, you know. You know my heart. Just like Peter, Jesus would do a work of restoration in your heart and in your mind if you allow him. Lord, I do not love you as I ought, but you know that I love you. And there's something about humility that brings grace. Grace. Grace isn't just, well, I was headed to hell and I deserved it, but God gave me salvation and that's grace. No, grace is supernatural enablement to do right. You cannot please God without his grace. And grace is given freely. God gives you grace. But there's somebody who doesn't receive grace. Who doesn't receive grace? Oh, and guess who wrote that passage? Peter. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. I love this. As I read this in the context of John and his Peter's denial and Peter's restoration, Peter is now out preaching what Christ did in his heart. And in the context of Jesus asking him, Peter, do you love me? Listen to what Peter preaches there in 1 Peter 5. Go to verse 5. He goes, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. What a different attitude than, hey, Lord, even though all these will fall away, I will not. Right? You see a difference in Peter? There's a change. There's a restoration. And then he says this at the end of verse 5, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, sometimes it takes failure to find humility, and it takes humility to find success. It takes failure to find humility. What kind of a learner are you? Man, I had an older brother that the only way he learned was by hitting his head against a brick wall. I mean, he'd hit it, and he'd hit it hard, and he'd hit it more than once. Okay, that's a brick wall. It's not going anywhere. I would sit back and watch my brother and go, dork, that's a brick wall. Why are you running into it? How do you learn? I say this. As much as I'd like to look at my brother and say I wasn't like it, guess what I found out since being married and having kids. I'm over there smashing my own head against brick walls. You know what it takes? It takes failure oftentimes to learn humility. But in humility comes grace. Grace. Look what he says here. God resisteth the proud but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus is going to restore Peter as the leader of the disciples and the apostles at this fire. He's going to lift Peter up to that same position that he had first called him to because there was great humility. I mean, Peter is the living example of what he is preaching. Cast all your care on him, for he cared for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Do you realize Jesus looked at Peter and said, Simon, the devil wants you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to just take full advantage of you. And now Peter's out in great humility preaching, be careful, the devil is seeking to devour you. Look at verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, that's where I want to be. I want to be in 1 Peter 5. But oftentimes the way to 1 Peter 5 is by allowing the Word of God to confront us. And us just be honest. I struggle. I struggle with loving this guy and this guy's way more than anything else in this life. I do love the Lord, but I struggle. nations through the confrontation of God's word. Look what Jesus does. He now, and we'll just touch on this for a second. We'll pick this up in the weeks to come. Jesus then commissions Peter to go out and take on the responsibility that he called him to do. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. This is a call to Peter to engage in evangelism, in discipleship, in the pastoral duties, the shepherding duties that God had called him to. The importance of love in this call to ministry cannot be overlooked. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, by the way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I would give all that I have to feed the poor, though I'd give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And Jesus is coming to Peter and saying, Peter, you need to love me if you are going to enter into ministry. You know, I think sometimes we dig so deep trying to love one another when the true answer is just love Jesus, and you'll find the love for others is just the overflow of loving Jesus. Well, if I can check it off that I love this person's not nice to me, but I still love them, and I'm trying. I like the. No, what we need to do is say, Christ, help me to love you. And in doing that, guess what we find? We love those whom Christ loves. Did you have a chance to go out in July 4th traffic this week and recognize that Christ died for every single one of them? You don't see it that way, do you? What's wrong with all these northerners? Go back to your... No, just kidding, if you're visiting from the north. We need a paradigm shift. We need to look at people and say, you know what, Jesus, if I would love you, I'd recognize that you love them. And I need to love them. Let me ask you this morning, how would you respond to these questions if they were put to you? Do you love me? Mark, do you have a deep-seated, abiding, self-sacrificing love for me? Mark, do you have great affection for me? Jesus is not looking for a list of deeds done. He wants your heart. He knows your heart. He's asking you to be honest and humble before him. What a testimony, then, of Jesus' forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And that is what we are coming to celebrate right now. And so this is a call to the Lord's table as well. And to call us to the Lord's table, I'd like you to go to the Gospel of John and go to verse chapter 13, because this is, I'm sorry we're going to go long, but this is the connection I don't want you to miss when we come to the Lord's table. John chapter 13 is where Jesus is in the upper room washing the disciples' feet. And do you remember what Jesus taught the disciples by washing their feet? Follow along with me, if you would, in John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, and takes up a towel, and girds himself. And after pouring water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That is speaking of salvation. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, this table is open for all who know Christ as Savior. Have you called on the name of this loving Savior to forgive you of your sin? Jesus is teaching something here when he's washing the disciples' feet, and he says, Peter, don't resist the work that I'm doing. If you resist my work on the cross, you will not be saved. You have no part with me. Okay? So Peter, being the pendulum that he is, does what next? Look at the verse. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, well then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Or if we could say it without the confusion of the King James, he's saying this. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed only needs his feet clean. But it is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. Listen to what's happening. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if you don't claim me as Savior, if you don't know me as Savior, you have no part with me. And Peter says, okay, then wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says, no. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're saved, you are forgiven. Past, present, future, you are forgiven. However, your feet are dirty. Peter, you're living in the flesh. Mark, you're walking around this world and you don't make all the right decisions and you sin. Do I need to be resaved? Does Christ need to die on the cross again? No, that sin has been paid for. Forgiveness has been given. But there's a need for restoration. There's a need for reconciliation with Jesus when it comes to my devotion to him. And so Jesus teaches Peter, look, if you're saved, you have a place at this table. But don't come and think this is just flippant. Recognize that you need your feet washed. So I'd encourage you this morning, as we prepare our hearts, as we prepare ourselves to take of the Lord's table, would you sit there in quiet contemplation and ask the Lord, Lord, have I been honest about my relationship before you? Is there sin in my life that I have allowed to soil my feet? Lord, I need restoration. You died and forgave me of that sin, but it is between you and I, please, Lord. And through confession, that sin is removed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, confess means to say the same thing. Lord, this is sin. This is not how you confess. Oh, Lord, the wife that thou hast given me. You know my struggle. No, what does he say? Confession is, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I have done this iniquity in your sight. You are righteous, and I am wrong. Forgive me. And there's a Peter was not unsaved here at this fire of coals. Peter was a believer in Jesus Christ. And Jesus removes that guilt, and he restores that relationship, and he gives Peter that leadership opportunity again. Let's bow our heads this morning. And I'm just going to ask for a time of quiet contemplation, prayer, as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's table. And I'd say this morning, humble yourself before God. Be honest in your prayer. Don't try to add flowery language. Speak to God from your heart. If there's sin, confess it, knowing that this is why we celebrate this table, because Christ has made us acceptable, not our own works. Let's pray.